Do join me in turning to Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We'll read it, and then I'll explain where we're at and give some help along the way to how we'll proceed here through the Easter season. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, the title, Jesus Christ the High Priest. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray once more. Father, we don't know who Melchizedek is. We need your help. We need your help, Father, to see why it is we need to know this and what help there is here for us that you give, that you mean for us to experience and be helped by. Father, help me now, help us to handle your word with great care and reverence, and guard us from error. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen. Last week, we considered the end of chapter 4, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, concentrating on the two great calls there, the two great exhortations there, both built upon and arising out of the great biblical truth that Jesus Christ is the great high priest of all who believe. Those two exhortations were and still are. Verse 14 at the end of chapter 4, "Let us then hold fast our confession." Since we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. And the second one, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Verse 16, chapter 4. We at least said last week, knowing that we would spend several weeks on Jesus as high priest, I said that that and how and why Jesus is the great and eternal high priest of all who believe, and why it must be so if any of us would be saved, is a subject introduced last week, but is a theme that we'll be considering, I think, for several Sundays in the near future. He, the author, talks about it for 4 or 5 more chapters now. And I said also last week that, and in my prayer this morning, that the high priesthood of Jesus is a subject that for many of us is hidden away in the dark corners of the Old Testament. So hidden that we've likely never really considered it. We've never really understood its significance for our salvation, nor really desired to do so, nor maybe told we should. Seems too hard, maybe, we think. Too deep. Seems even irrelevant. But why, I asked last week and again today, why then does this designation for Jesus and role of Jesus take up the lion's share of this great letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament? Why then did God see fit to take such time and care to describe Jesus Christ in this way and see fit to inspire it and deliver it to us in His Word? Why did He create a whole priestly system whose sole purpose was to point to this aspect of Christ's ministry? And why did the author of Hebrews and God Himself know that all of this would be comforting to struggling Christians? That it would steel their spines and firm up the ground on which they stand so that they could stand fast in the face of temptations to turn back from Jesus, to disavow their allegiance to King Jesus, and even to let go of their confession and fall headlong into unbelief. Why is it there? Because apparently it is incredibly important that Jesus be and is the great high priest of our confession, and that we know that He is. The truth is, without any overspeak, that if Jesus is not our great high priest, we cannot hold fast our confession that Jesus is Lord and King. There would be no confession to confess if Jesus is not our great high priest. And further, if Jesus is not our great high priest, we cannot with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. For we could not approach the holy throne of God on our own. And even if we tried and could get close, which we can't, but if we could, we would find that apart from Christ being our great high priest, that the throne of God is not a throne of grace, but of holy wrath. If Jesus Christ is not our great high priest, we are lost and cannot come to God. With no way to God. So we'll walk through this text this morning. I think it's important to follow the author's logic on this one. And then, this is my handwriting. This is a change that was made this morning. It's not as clear to me as the stuff that's typed. This next few weeks, then, I'd like to... there's a few pieces in here that I wasn't satisfied that I hit right. So the next few weeks, we're going to take a couple pieces out of this and go a little deeper. I'll say more about that in a few minutes. So let's start our walk through this text. The author begins with, and we'll take the first section together, verses 1 through 4. And we might call this general qualifications for high priesthood. And I know this sounds so exciting to you, because I know some of you are saying, you know, I was thinking about being a high priest, so I'd like to know how that works. Can you tell me where to start? Well, here it is. General qualifications for high priesthood in the Old Testament. So you're out of luck, actually, by the way. You shouldn't add this to your career aspirations. It's a dead career. In three bits here. Verse 1, his function is to make atonement for sin. Let's read verse 1 again. I'll say a bit then about each piece. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And here's his function. So the author of Hebrews begins by explaining the qualifications of a high priest, sort of like a job description, purpose, function, nature of the work, and he begins with function. Verse 1, the high priest is taken out of mankind. He is taken out from among humans, the people of Israel specifically, to act on behalf of mankind in things pertaining to God. The condition of entering the high priesthood then is, well, first, to be human. You have to be human. I'm not sure if anyone's asking who wasn't human, but it's crucial that the high priest be human. Because the nature of the work is to represent other humans through the offering to God of gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the purpose of this calling then, that last bit, the purpose of this calling and work is really quite clear. That phrase, for sins, is not just tacked on. His purpose, namely, is to deal with the problem of sin. The high priest then is appointed by God to represent sinners before God by means of atoning gifts and sacrifices. Gifts and sacrifices that temporarily, at least, have in view the payment for people's sins. Now, the key idea here, amongst several, really, but I think the key idea here is representation. Not like early America, right? No taxation without representation. Representation, though, is key. The priest had to be human in order to represent other humans. Because it is humans who stand condemned before God for sin. The priest was a mediator from among the accused. He was from among them. He had to be. And he brought them back to God through his work on their behalf. So that's his function. Now, what must mark the man? In other words, what must the high priest be? And let's add verses 2 and 3, and this is the second piece. Said there's three pieces here. The first was that his function is to make atonement for sin. Now, we have two things that he must be. And that's bit 2 and 3. They're actually letters in my outline, A, B, and C, just to confuse you more. First, verses 2 and 3, he must be able to sympathize with his people. Let's read verses 2 and 3. He, the high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. A priest had to be human in order to represent other humans, but he also had to be human in order to identify with them. He would need to share in their weakness. The human priests of Israel were able to deal gently, we would hope, with sinful people because they were sinful people too. They were in the same boat, so they were not to lord over other sinners. They represented the other sinners. They were a sinner. They identified with the other sinners and stood before God, between God and these other sinners, and offered sacrifices for sins. And the fact that they were sinners is demonstrated by the fact that they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins too. The second thing, they must be what marks the man we're asking. The second thing is they must be called by God, verse 4. Verse 4. Let's read it. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So, a true priest is not one who has acted to elevate himself in the eyes of men nor of God. A true priest is motivated solely by a desire to honor God and to honor God's call on his life and serve men without any concern for prestige, personal gain, or advancement. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, if I could just say, I'm going to say one thing here that, well, you see what you think. And I don't want to press this too far. But consider this a tangent, maybe even a rant. This ought to be true of ministers of the gospel as well. I know it's not a one-to-one corollary here. I'm not a priest. Ministers of the gospel are not priests, but is there not something here that we ought to be mindful of? I think this bit here about the priest not taking this for himself is analogous to the office of pastor and shepherd. Pastors, ministry workers even, perhaps, should not elevate themselves either. You can't just decide to have it. God has to call you. There must be a discernible compulsion from God, a holy compulsion. A man should not be, or even be considered a pastor, if he has elevated himself to the post apart from the call of God upon his life, confirmed and affirmed by the church and its leaders. Few things, in fact, for me, are more disgusting than when men make themselves pastors, or pastors who clearly seem to be grasping for the spotlight, advancing themselves. Anyone inducted into sacred office, whether in the Old Testament or New, must be called by God. When this is not the case, when this is absent, the man in question is actually opposed to God and is harmful to the people of God. Enough about that. I would like to go on about that, but we're going to move on in the text. So, a true priest must be called by God to the task and must not take this honor for himself in a grasp for power or influence or for a platform for himself. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So here's the three pieces now. We asked, what's the deal with high priest qualifications? Tell us what it's about. And he's told us that first, his function, verse 1, is to make atonement for sins, his own and for the people. Two, that he must be able to sympathize with his people. He must share in their weakness. Verses 2 and 3. And 3 comes from verse 4. He must be called by God. Now, what does all this have to do with anything? Well, in verses 5 through 10, the author reverses that order, these three points. He flips it. He starts with the call, right? And he just flips it. And he shows us clearly that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills the qualifications that are required in any high priest. He's arguing that Jesus is the high priest, the great high priest, that he's fulfilling all that the high priesthood in the Old Testament pointed to. And in fact, the word fulfill here is actually inadequate to describe how the priesthood of Jesus compares with that of the former merely human high priest. The high priesthood of Jesus is to the former and merely human high priests as the burning sun is to a lit candle. Does that make sense? Oh, there's a comparison. There's light and there's light. That one's about to burn out, and that one will burn your eyeballs out. That's how Jesus' high priesthood compares to the merely human high priesthood of the dudes in the Old Testament. So let's see what he says about Jesus. So we have that first piece, the general qualifications for a high priesthood. Now we have this second big piece, verses 5 through 10, Jesus Christ's qualifications for high priesthood. First, remember we're just reversing the order of the three pieces. First, Jesus must therefore also be appointed by God. Called, installed by God. Verses 5 and 6. Let's read them. Let me just insert a comment too. So verse 5, so also, now right, the author starts with similarities. But watch how quickly the comparisons end. We're going from lit match to the burning sun now. And it's very quickly that we're far beyond the human, the merely human high priest. So, verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. So we're still similar. Now here we just go off the rails. We're not similar. But was appointed by him who said to him, who's that? God said to Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's very different from the merely human high priest. And then verse 6, it gets strange and really, really different. As he says also in another place, you, the Messiah, you Christ, you Jesus, are a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. That's very, very, very different. So what is true for the merely human office of priest is especially true for the messianic office of high priest that Jesus assumed. Jesus didn't exalt himself to the office. Instead, he was appointed by God the Father. Jesus did not glorify himself with the dignity of the office of high priest. God the Father did. Jesus was dignified, that is. He did not dignify himself, but was dignified by God the Father. Now, this is incredibly important, though it may not be readily apparent as to why. The high priest, especially, or how much more so, right? Lit, match, burning sun. So the high priest, it's especially the final high priest, must be appointed by God, not only so that he will serve selflessly and humbly for God and not for himself, but also so that we might know that God himself has authorized his ministry. For example, on what basis do we believe that Christ's death paid for our sins? If you're a believer and claim that, on what basis do we believe that happened? Well, because God appointed him. And God therefore accepts Christ's work in that God appointed, ordained office. Another one, when Jesus entered the heavenly places, bearing his own blood as the sacrifice for our sins, why does that have any relevance for us? Because God has appointed him for just this task. And why should God listen to Christ's prayers for us? Because God appointed Jesus to this work. As our high priest, Christ fulfills God's own will and plan for our salvation. It's not one plan among many. It's one plan. God appointed Christ, and he receives Christ on our behalf because God said so. And so it is deemed incredibly important by the author of Hebrews to demonstrate then that Jesus was in fact appointed by God to this office of high priest. And to do this, he cites two Old Testament passages from the Psalms, chapter 2, verse 7, and Psalm 2, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 4. Let's read those again in the Hebrews text, second half of verse 5 and then 6. And I'm going to insert who the he's and hims are. Jesus was appointed by him, that is God the Father, who said to him, Jesus, you, the Son of God, the Christ, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2:7, verse 6. As he, that is God the Father, says also in another place, you, that is the Son of God, the Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, I think the point of the first quote, that of Psalm 2:7, is that Jesus is qualified to be our eternal, once for all time, high priest because he is the eternal Son of God, begotten of God from all eternity. His resurrection from the dead proves him to be this infinitely worthy, dignified, eternal Son, possessing an indestructible divine life. He, therefore, can be the eternal high priest. And that is the more precise point of the second quote, that of Psalm 110, that is, The author makes a direct link then between Jesus as the eternal Son of God, being the one who is then the eternal high priest. This is the little kicker now. After the order, not of Aaron, which was a temporary priesthood under the law of Moses, but of this fellow named Melchizedek. What's the deal with Melchizedek? I'm not waiting so that someone would answer, but that'd be kind of neat. Someone would answer the question, what's the deal with Melchizedek? Well, we're going to talk a fair bit about this guy in the near future because the author himself only introduces Melchizedek at this point and doesn't give us any information about him, doesn't explain it at all, doesn't make it clear. And actually, the author says that it's not time to go deep yet on this issue. And he's going to change the subject in verse 11 and come back to Melchizedek in chapter 7. But I think a brief summary of Melchizedek is appropriate here, really brief, and then to draw the point, and then we'll move on. And I think, you know, when we get there in chapter 7, I think we'll spend a lot more time on Melchizedek. I really was excited about getting that into the name of a sermon and having to put it on the sign out front and take up a whole line out there, Melchizedek and something, something, something or other. That's going to happen. We're going to get him in a sermon title. So here's a very brief summary then. Melchizedek is mentioned, believe it or not, only two times in the Old Testament. The narrative piece where he shows up is in Genesis 14. And it's the only time he ever shows up, like doing stuff, like being a guy who's in the story. And then in the Psalm 110, verse 4, that we have read that the author of Hebrews quotes. That's it. That's it. The whole Old Testament. In Genesis, he is described as, quote, a priest of God Most High. And we are told that he was king of Salem, which is probably Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Salem. Abraham, after his victory over the eastern lords, he comes to Melchizedek and offers a sacrifice to this priest king. We're told nothing of the origins or parents of this Melchizedek chap. We don't know anything about him. He appears, doesn't appear to us to have a beginning or an end, doesn't appear to us in the text to have a beginning or an end, and then he's gone. Only to be mentioned 1,000 years later by David in Psalm 110, who quotes God as speaking to the Messiah that the Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's all that is said of this mysterious character in the Bible until Hebrews. Now, again, we'll have opportunity to pick this back up, just as the author will. And I said he changes the subject in 5:11. He says this, I think directly about Melchizedek and what that means about Jesus' high priesthood. He says, quote, verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, not because it's hard to explain. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That's interesting, and that'll be an interesting text to preach through. I think we can say this much at this point. God's appointment of Jesus Christ as the great high priest is an eternal and irrevocable decree. He is a high priest in a similar way to the way all of the merely human high priests in the Old Testament were. And so we can learn about Christ's ministry as high priest by learning about the high priesthood in the Old Testament. There is continuity, in other words. Yet, on the other hand, there is discontinuity because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, an eternal high priest, not after the order of Aaron and the law, but after the order of this guy with seemingly no beginning or end, Melchizedek, meaning that it is an eternal priesthood. This is how Melchizedek pointed to Christ, and that's about it. What Melchizedek symbolized, Jesus Christ realized. In some ways, it's really that simple. And yet there are deep waters here, and we'll get to them later in later weeks when the author of Hebrews brings it back up. Now, there is help here for us. Let's stop and have some help. If this high priest, Jesus Christ, is your go-between between God and you, then on the day when all seems lost, when everything is against you, and you're even maybe facing the prospect of death, you need not fear. Your salvation is secure. Your high priest will not fail. He is eternal and his office is irrevocable on your behalf. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, has the infinite dignity of the Son of God, and he has been appointed by God himself, and he is God himself, and your salvation is therefore secure. Not because of your ability to hang on, but because of the dignity and divine eternality and power and effectiveness of this great high priest. Can theology work for your assurance? Can learning deep things about Jesus like this from the Scriptures really be practical in my time of need? I really don't know what else can. What are you standing on in terms of assurance in your time of need? If you call yourself a Christian, what are you standing on? What truths steal your spine? What's the basis for you feeling confident in the face of suffering and even death? God would have you utilize these truths. Are you availing yourselves of them? You should. They're here for you. So Jesus was appointed and installed by God himself. Now, secondly, the second piece, right? Remember, he's reversed it, so the middle is still the middle. And that is that Jesus must also have empathy with humanity. That's verses 7 and 8. Let's read 7 and 8 again. In the days of his flesh, that is Jesus' flesh, so that's his time on the earth, the whole earthly experience for him, the whole incarnation. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is a vivid description of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The author is making the point that Jesus entered our context. Can we say it any more coldly than that? He entered our context. He came here. He entered into what it means to be you and me as one of us. Like any and every high priest, Jesus had to be able to sympathize with those he was going to represent before the Holy God. Was Jesus, like the merely human high priests, subject to the weaknesses of those he would represent? Yes. In every respect, the author of Hebrews has already told us. Yes, in every respect, he was made like his brothers, with one key exception, without sin. He took on our flesh, he took on our weakness, our frailty, as it were. The prayers he offered up to God were offered through tears of suffering. And his obedience had to be proven through temptation, just like ours. And there was no greater illustration of Christ's identification with us than the night he was arrested. On that night, Jesus intimately identified with those he came to save, with those whose place he was about to take. And he could not take their place if he had not intimately identified with them. His humanity that night was fully realized in his suffering, in his obedience and passionate prayers in the face of death. And the fact that the cup of suffering and death was not removed from Jesus, in fact, qualifies him perfectly to sympathize with his people. He would pass through death, yet he would do so as our perfect, sinless representative. Like the merely human high priests, Jesus would need to be our representative. And if the Son of God had gone from birth to the cross without a life of temptation and pain to test and prove his righteousness and his love, he would not have been qualified to be our representative. And he would not have been a suitable Savior for sinners. And then there's this point. If our Savior, our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, was called to go through suffering, we must not wonder if we are called to pass through suffering too. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote once, "Must Christ pass through seas of his own blood to win the crown? And are we to walk to heaven dry shod in silver slippers?" End quote. Well, certainly not. But if we must pass through suffering, in fact, when we must pass through suffering, we are to know. We are invited to know and be helped by the truth, doctrine, can we say, that Jesus sympathizes with us completely. Be sustained by the sympathy of the Savior. Be sustained by the sympathy of the Savior. Spurgeon quotes an early martyr, someone who had died in the faith, right? Died professing Christ and died because they professed Christ. He quotes an early martyr as saying, quote, I can bear it all. For Jesus suffered, and he suffers in me now. He sympathizes with me, and this makes me strong. End quote. Use this truth, Christian. Believe when suffering comes. God has means of grace spilled on every page of his word that are meant by you, for you, to use to steel your spine and to be a firm foundation under your feet to stand fast when all other indications would seem to shake the very foundations of your existence. Jesus was there. He is there. And if you are his, he will bring you through. Doctrine isn't just for ivory white towers and fights. And so, Jesus needed to be appointed, dignified by the Father. He needed to be eternal. He needed to be perfectly pure. And it needed to be proven, his perfect, spotless obedience through the entirety of his human experience was absolutely necessary if he was going to represent us and then provide a perfect righteousness for all who believe. Now, that last piece is the piece that made me want to preach another sermon on that. That Christ provides a perfect righteousness. That demands a sermon, I think, right now. Not today, but next week. So we'll do that next Sunday. Now let's just move quickly to add the third point underneath the second big piece, right? The Jesus' qualifications for high priest. And it's verses 9 and 10. So yes, the merely human high priest went before God on behalf of the people and offered gifts of sacrifices to God for the sins of the people and for their own. But Jesus was perfect, sinless, divine, eternal, and in fact would deal with sin forever. So verses 9 and 10, the saving role of Jesus Christ, the high priest. Let's read verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this is the result of Christ's obedience, perfect obedience. He became the source of eternal salvation, perfectly fulfilling the role of high priest for those he came to save. He became the source of eternal salvation because of his dignity as the Son of God and his eternality as God himself and his achieved and proven purity as our perfect representative. He is our perfect, forever, great high priest. By Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death, the words of Paul are abundantly and wonderfully true. 1 Corinthians 1. Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So the question that really matters to you is this. Is he your high priest? Did Jesus die for you? Is he your go-between? Between you and God? Have you confessed your sin and trusted him as Savior, priest. For whom is Jesus the great high priest? Well, verse 9 answers the question. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, that's not what you expected. You thought it should say believe. He's the Savior for all who believe, right? Well, that's not what it says there. Or is it? Just a quick word on that. I take from texts like John 6 and 3 that, in fact, the first act of obedience is to believe. John 6, 28 and 29, then the crowd said to Jesus, because they want to know what they need to do to be saved, what must we do to be doing the works of God? You see, we can do it. Just tell us what to do, and we'll do it. Tell us the list of things, and we'll obey, and we'll be saved by our own works. And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And John 3:36 is striking. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, should say believe, doesn't say believe. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there, believe and obey are almost interchangeable. And Hebrews bears this out by commanding professing believers to guard against unbelief, to hold fast our hope, to hold fast our confession, to depend on Christ for help. All of this is to say that the first and main act of obedience to Christ is really not to do anything, but to trust him, to trust in him, to surrender to him, to depend on him, to hope in him, to believe in him. All other obedience that you might act out to Christ pours out of belief and is fruit that proves that the faith we profess is in fact real, God-wrought, and therefore everlasting. If you trust in Jesus Christ and his saving work as the great high priest, then he will be your Savior. His sacrifice will pay the debt of your sins, and his righteousness will be the righteousness in which you are clothed, so that you can stand before the holy God. How wonderful is the word of God. How wonderful is Jesus Christ, the great high priest. How rich and deep and wonderful is the gospel. But instead of going deeper into these things, the author will next in the text turn to warning us again not to fall away. But for us, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take some pieces out of this now and go a little deeper in some of these deep waters. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to know the truths in your word and the promises of your word and the identity and work of your Son, that we might praise you more deeply and more truly, and that our assurance would be based on these great truths and promises, not on our fickle ability to love you and obey. Father, help us to appreciate and know what it means that Christ is the great high priest, knowing that if he is not, we cannot be saved. Help us, Father, to sing the praises of the great high priest who is our friend for all who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.